All right, everybody. Welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. Glad you could all join us here for service this Thursday evening. You'll go ahead and take out your hymnals. We are going to begin in song number 60, Face to Face. Song number 60, Face to Face. Sing it nice and loud on the first. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Only faintly now I see Him, with a darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. What rejoicing in His presence, when our banished grief and pain. The crooked ways are straightened, and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank You that we could come here tonight to be in Your house with Your people and just to hear from You and Your word. I just pray You'd open up our hearts to the message. You'd fill Pastor Shelley with Your Holy Spirit now, that He could help us all to grow in wisdom. We love You, Lord, and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Next song is going to be 250, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Song number 250. Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Take it all together.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary. Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today, leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Amen. Great singing.
Thank you for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, there should be still some on the back cabinet. We have our Romans 4, verse 8, and we also have our service time, soul winning times, as well as our stats for the month. Is there any soul winning that needs to be counted or reported of for the last few days? There's another one right here. Okay. Praise the Lord on that. And then keep up the good work on our soul winning. We also have our expecting ladies. Continue to pray for both of them. We have our upcoming events, September 24th, soul winning and kickball. Also, we have October 6th and 9th at Steadfast in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We have a Heritage of the Lord conference, which if you're able or you would like to visit, or during that would be encouraged. We have our Texas Chili Cook-Off, October 31st, which is a Monday, and starting at 7 p.m. Also, we have the Matamoros Soul Winning Trip, which is going to be, we're going to actually stay stateside, so we'll still stay in Brownsville. So Brownsville is the Texas city that's just right there on the other side of the border. And, I mean, these things are super close, so where we typically have stayed in Brownsville, it only takes about 10 minutes to get into Matamoros. And, like, once you get across the border, I mean, you're right there, too, because the cities blend, so there's not even any gap in between. Like, you're not driving from city to city. You're just driving across an imaginary border, and you're right there. And so I've gone to Mexico several times. Some places, just a simple border crossing, and then you have to go several miles into Mexico to finally get into the next city or whatever. But in this particular case, it's really just right across the border there. And in fact, it's funny because a lot of times these towns that border the United States, they have a lot of businesses just like right there, because a lot of people like to go back and forth, and it's a big transaction every day for people to go kind of back and forth. And a lot of good food in Matamoros. Also over there. So if you're able to make it, I highly encourage you to do that. Prayer requests, we're praying for the Goodwin family in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Brother Edward, continue praying for his health. Miss Liberty's family member, Miss Catherine, Brother Joel, we're praying for Stronghold Baptist Church, and then Rocky West, so also for healing. We can say another word of prayer for our church family here, just together real quick. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. Thank you so much for this opportunity to come and hear the Word of God being preached. I pray that you just bless our family and friends that are not here. Please give them health. Please help our friends that need salvation. You'd bring them a soul winner. I pray that you just give favor in all of these situations. And we just thank you for hearing our prayer requests. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Also, just some church reminders. Make sure that your children are being monitored at all places in the church at all times. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements are concerned. Let's go ahead and go to our third song for this evening. 81, song 81, When We See Christ.
Again, that's going to be song 81. Song number 81, let's sing it all together on the first.
Thank you.
All together.
Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever.
That part of the chorus, that's why it's one of my favorite hymns. It's like, when we see Christ, when you actually get to be in heaven and see him, it's like, you're going to forget everything bad that happened to you in your life when you actually get to see him. So if you'll go ahead and take out your Bibles, we're going to read Esther chapter number 7 while the offering plate is being passed around. Esther chapter number 7. As we always do, we're going to read the entire chapter. If you flip your Bible open right into the middle, you'll find Psalms. Before that, you have Job. And before that, you have the book of Esther. Esther chapter number 7, the Bible reads, "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found grace, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, and to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen, and bond women, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I pray you speak to our hearts tonight. We feel Pastor Kelly, your Holy Spirit. Continue to bless the church and our soul winning efforts. Please send us more labor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're here in Esther chapter number 7, and we have kind of a continuation of really kind of the same day that the previous chapter was talking about. And so it's kind of important to kind of keep that in context of what we're looking at here in chapter number 7. But just to remind you, look at the last verse of chapter 6. It says in verse 14, And while they were yet talking with them, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And so, if you remember chapter number 6, Haman, 2 days ago, had talked with his wife Zeresh. They had made this plan of going unto King Ahasuerus and asking to kill Mordecai, specifically to hang him on the gallows which were prepared. But on the following morning, when Haman comes by, I guess it's just 1 day ago, Haman comes in and is talking with the king, but before he even gets to ask his petition, the king says, you know, what should be done to the man in whom the king delighteth to honor? And of course, Haman thought within himself, who would the king want to honor more than myself? But as it turns out, the king truly was going to honor Mordecai. And so Haman comes up with this weird proposal of the man being arrayed as if the key was dressed as the king, and a certain servant has to array him and put him on a horse and drag him through the city and saying, this shall be done unto the man unto whom the king delighteth to honor. And Haman ended up having his worst nightmare come true, that was Mordecai, that he had to do that too. So he has to go through this whole charade of dressing Mordecai, putting Mordecai on the horse, dragging Mordecai through the city, telling everybody that they're supposed, you know, to be honoring Mordecai, which to him is just grinding every one of his gears. He goes home sorrowful. He tells his wife, he tells his friends, and they say, man, if this is what happened, you're doomed. Like, it's over for you, buddy. I mean, look what they had said in verse number 13. It said, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. So they're not even on his side. Everybody's kind of turned against him. Everybody's like, you're doomed. That just happened. Like, it's the same day. So the night before, he had the plan. Now this day is just going radically out of control for him. He's like probably forgotten at this point, because he's just so depressed and just so like irritated and frustrated by the whole situation. He forgets about this banquet he's supposed to go to. So the chamberlains just come and they're just like, hey, you got to come to the banquet now. And it's like, oh, great. And he's going to go to this banquet. He's probably going to have to pretend like he's not all upset still, which is something he probably doesn't want to do. You know, when you've gone through a bad day, it's not fun to then have to fake it. And we all kind of have to do this sometimes. Don't you have that event where it's like you already have something scheduled, you know, or it could even be just church, right? You know... I've heard that people do this. Not that I would ever have had this happen to me, but like a couple's mad at each other right before church, and then they show up for church and they have to pretend like they like each other and they're happy. Or it could be a birthday. It could be families coming into town. It could be any kind of event that you already kind of had scheduled, but your life's not really going well. But then you just have to show up and just kind of pretend like, oh, yeah, it's going good. Yeah, we're having a good time. Right? So Haman just has to show up to this banquet pretending like he didn't have the worst day of his life. And he's there with Esther and King Ahasuerus. And it's probably been such an awful experience, he can't even enjoy himself at this banquet. He's just in a time of just being really upset and really frustrated. But he goes, it says in verse 1, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? I can just imagine King Ahasuerus is like, third banquet, you know. He's probably like, let's go for the third one, right? But Esther's finally decided she's going to flip the script. She's been buttering up King Ahasuerus. She's been doing a really good job of just, you know, satisfying every wish that he could probably ever want and causing him to be really pleased with her. So she's finally going to lay the bomb of why she's been doing all this, why she's been having the banquets, why she's been breaking protocol to go and see the king. He asks, what's thy request? And again, every time the King Ahasuerus has asked her for a request, notice how grand of an opportunity she has here, because it says, it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Now, when the king says something, you have to realize that this is a little bit different person in a little different era. The king can't just go back on his word. You know, in today's society, in today's culture, people will just often just go back on their word just moments after what they said. Hey, whatever, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And then you're like, well, I want this. It's like, well, we're not going to do that. Or, you know, hey, we got a sign up here that says 50% off, and you come to the register. Oh, well, not really. Did you read the fine print? Or actually, that's for the members only. I remember my wife and I were shopping at some department store not that long ago. I can't remember which one it was. It's like a Nordstrom or something I've never really been into. And she saw these like kid clothes that were really nice. She really liked them for the kids. And the price looked attractive based on what was like on the sticker. But I just go and I'm like getting a price check. And she's like, oh, well, that's for the people that sign up to get the credit card and like, you know, come on a certain day and stand on their head or something like that. I was like, I don't know. She's like, and I'm like, what's the other price? And it's like double or triple or something. And I'm just like, nuts to that. I'm not going to pay for this. So we just put it back. But it was just frustrating how people today, they don't really honor their word. Everything's really deceitful. It's really confusing. But in this particular situation, he means it. Whatever she says, all the way up to half of his kingdom, he is going to give her. So this is a really great opportunity for Esther. Notice that Esther's not a selfish person either, because think about Esther. She could ask anything at this point. And she's going to ask for her people to be rescued from danger, specifically, not, why don't you give me extra money or extra freedom for me or extra freedom for my house or just something selfish, you know, a brand new car, a brand new purse, you know, whatever it is. Obviously, it wouldn't have been a car, it'd been a brand new chariot, right? Or a brand new gown or new matching earrings or whatever it is. She's not asking those type of things. Says in verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we have been sold for bondmen or bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So she also asked the king in a very respectful manner. She never changes the way that she addresses the king. I really appreciate that about Queen Esther, is that Esther is respectful to her husband all the time. She doesn't start dropping the act after she's kind of been buttering him up. She didn't just do it on the day that they got married. She didn't just do it in the honeymoon. No, we're well into marriage, and yet she still, when talking to her husband, notice how she requests this, if I have found favor in thy sight. You know, think about how a modern wife typically does not respond to her husband in such a manner. It's actually, it would be, you would get an icy reception to the idea that you're just even upset with your wife for any reason, even if it was valid. Notice she's saying, if I have favor in thy sight, meaning that it's not even granted automatically. It's not just something that you should expect. It's having a humble opinion. You know, a great way to have a good marriage is for both parties to drop all of your expectations and to lower your expectations and to have a humble attitude in your relationship, not to have this just entitled sense of attitude that just like, well, of course you should be happy with me. You're married to Mr. Wonderful. You know, of course you should be happy with me. I'm your wife. You know, having this kind of entitled attitude or suggesting that your spouse should always be happy with you, no matter what, you always should have favor. You know, this is actually a very unrealistic type of pressure that you'd be putting on a spouse that's not fair. You know, things are going to ebb and flow a little bit. And, you know, even though you're married to someone and you don't believe in divorce whatsoever, that doesn't mean you should treat them like garbage or just expect them to not have ranges of emotions with you. You know, just because I don't believe in divorce with my spouse doesn't mean I couldn't be upset with my spouse. Doesn't mean I couldn't be disappointed in my spouse. Or vice versa, even though she's never going to divorce me, doesn't mean that she couldn't be upset with me or disappointed in some of the actions that I've taken. You know, it's more reasonable for us to say, hey, we should try to still win over the favor of our spouse. We should still try to get our spouse to like us. We should still try and strive for our spouse to be pleased with us and not say, you're on the hook, like me, like it or love it, you know, or, hey, I'm not going to change. I guess you just get used to this. You know, that's not the right type of attitude in a marriage. In a marriage, you should still strive to find favor with your spouse. You should still, you know, in my wording, date your spouse. You know, when you are dating your spouse, you're constantly trying to seek their favor. You're still trying to, like, please them. You want to make sure that you look the way the best, you smell the best, you're dressed the best, you act the best, you speak the best, you don't make extra, you know, motions or gestures or body odors that you don't have to. It's like when you're dating, you don't want to just let it rip, but all now that you're married, just whatever, you know, the cat's out of the bag. You know, you can let your hair down, as it were. You know, this is not really the right attitude towards marriage. The right attitude in marriage is still having a high respect for one another, striving to be pleasing unto one another, still, and again, as I word it, date your spouse. You know, people that stop dating their spouse end up having a lot of marriage issues and having a lot of resentment. And what happens is when one party starts quitting, it entices the other party to start quitting in the marriage. And to stop being as nice, stop being as respectful, stop trying to please one another, stop trying to procure favor, and then even getting upset when you just don't have an automatic just, I'm pleased with everything that you've ever done, you walk on water, I could never be mad at you, I like everything about you. I mean, this is just an unrealistic way to live life. And of course, that is not a relationship I want to be in, or that you would want to be in, or that any spouse wants to be in. You know, as a married spouse, you still want your spouse to try 100%. Why not? Why would I not want my wife to strive to look the best and act the best and speak the best and treat me with respect and be kind and compassionate towards me? You know, this is what's going to really drive a good marriage, a good relationship, good communication, not just taking the relationships that you have for granted and taking favor as granted, but rather procuring favor, earning favor. Wouldn't you say Esther's earned a little favor here? I mean, unprovoked, she's preparing a great banquet for her husband. You know, and even after he asks and says, hey, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. She's like, I want to serve you again. And it's just like, well, this is a pretty good deal. What do you want again? You know, it's like, you want to serve me again? You know, this is, of course, going to draw out the best in your spouse when you're giving them all of this honor, all this respect, all of this praise, you know. And if you say, well, my spouse isn't, okay, well, you can't force your spouse to do anything. But you know what? You could be Esther. You could still be the best spouse and do the right thing. And of course, isn't in every marriage one person going to be better than the other? I mean, arguably, it's probably going to be impossible that both parties are just equivalently just perfect. You know, one spouse might be better than the other spouse. You have about a 50% chance, okay? I mean, it's not like, it's very unrealistic to think that one party might treat the other party a little bit better. And sometimes in a healthy marriage, it'll ebb and flow. You know, one day a spouse treats one spouse better, the next day the other spouse treats the other spouse better. Or you can go through seasons, maybe one season of life, one spouse is doing a lot better job, then the next season another spouse is doing a good part of the job. And you know, that's how marriage is even actually supposed to work, for better or for worse. In some cases, a spouse might be going through health problems and it's more of a drag on the relationship. One spouse might be having personal issues and it's kind of a drag on the relationship. And that's where it's nice to have a partner. It's nice to have a companion that can bear your burdens, pick up some of the slack in your relationship, be willing to go across the borderline of perfectly equitable relationship and say, hey, if you're running 40%, I'll run 60%. And if you're running 30%, I'll run 70%. And then when you're running 60, you know, I'm not even going to let off the gas. I'll run 60 and we'll be running 120%. You know, it's like there's no reason not to treat your spouse the best that you possibly can. Didn't you stand before God and all of your friends and family and just basically proclaim that you're going to love the person regardless of how they treat you? But then it's like surprising when a preacher gets up and actually says that or tells people to actually do that. You know, in my marriages, whenever I marry people, I even tell the wife, she has to say these vows. She has to love, cherish, and obey her husband. So she got up in front of me and all her friends and family and God and said that she was going to obey her spouse, and it was not contingent on whether she liked his instructions, agreed with his instructions. It was just period. It was just obey. He said, well, I didn't get married with you. Okay, well, you know what? That's what you should have done. And I'm telling you, if you want to have a successful marriage, you need to stop worrying about what your spouse is doing and worry about what you're doing. Esther is a great, is an incredible example of how to treat your spouse. And, you know, if women want to learn how they should treat their husband, stop watching TV, number one, because the women on TV are feminists, they're whores, they're disrespectful, they're jerks. No one wants to be married to any of them. I don't care if it's Lucille Ball. You know, Lucille Ball needed to be more respectful to her husband. She was constantly arguing with him and nagging with him and was not obedient wife, okay? So even if it's I Love Lucy, it wasn't, you know, that he was mad at her often, okay? I mean, in fact, that's the whole premise of the show, isn't it? I mean, isn't the show he goes to work, she screws everything up and disobeys her husband, and then he comes home and he screams at her. And he's all mad at her, and he's just like, what are you doing? And then it's just like, oh, well, and then we just go to the next day or something. It's like, that's not a good marriage. That's not realistic, because people usually don't even get over things like that. And then it just causes all kinds of other problems and other kinds of issues. Be like Esther, not like Lucy, okay? And Lucy's probably a mild version of what women are like on television today. I don't even know. Real Housewives of Houston, is that even a show? Probably not, because Houston's too ghetto. It's like Real Housewives of Dallas or something, right? I think they had a show like that one. Or Beverly Hills or of some rich area. Now, in verse number, before I move on, I want to stay in these verses, but I want a different thought. Because there's another part of this verse 4 that I wanted to point out. Notice what she said, for if we were sold, I and my people to be destroyed, but if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. Now, that's an interesting statement. She's saying, hey, if you had just sold us into slavery, I would have never asked for anything. But it's only because we've been asked to be killed, to just be completely decimated and destroyed. Now, she makes a statement here, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Countervail means to counteract or to balance out. So what she means here is, if you looked at verse 4, for we are sold. What happened? Haman came to the king and offered a large sum of money in effort to destroy this group of people. So in essence, by losing all of this people,
the king gains money. But she's saying, even if we had been just sold as bondmen and bondwomen, there wasn't a price that this guy was going to be willing or able to provide you that would have actually balanced out the equation. You're going to end up suffering a greater loss by putting us in slavery than whatever money that Haman could offer you. So she's saying, even though I would be a servant and you would be at a financial detriment due to this particular legislation, I still would have held my tongue. It just wouldn't have been a good idea. I'm not saying it was a good idea. I'm against it. But the only reason I'm coming here asking this petition is because we are to be put to death. Now, this kind of helps us raise an important point in Christianity. Keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter number 12. And I probably should preach whole sermons on this, maybe even like a series on this. Just because, you know, looking at the horizon of history and what's going on, sometimes it can be confusing as far as like what is the right perspective being a Christian when it comes to an evil, tyrannical government. And you would say, why is that important? Well, it seems like on the horizon, we might have an evil, tyrannical government. And so some people would ask this question of like, how much resistance or what's the right line of resistance or what do we do? But look what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So, this passage is specifically in reference to the individual. Okay, it's not really a collective. But I do think that the principle stands to give us some ideas as far as how we should behave ourselves as Christians. Notice that it says to live peaceably with all men, okay, and specifically, it also says, if it be possible. So, what if it's not possible to what? Live peaceably with all men. You know, it also says as much as lieth in you. What would be a dividing line when it comes to this idea of crossing a peace boundary? Well, there's a lot of verses in the Bible we could look at, and we don't have time this evening. It'd probably honestly have to be multiple sermons. But just in comparing spiritual with spiritual, the dividing line in the Bible, as far as when you would actually get physical or actually do something that would be not a peaceful action, is in self-preservation or in self-defense. So in a situation where my life or the lives of those that are in my custody or care are in immediate danger, the Bible does afford the option to then potentially, you know, use force to stop that particular action. So, for instance, you know, if someone breaks into my home at night, my life and my children's life and my wife's life is in immediate danger. And so we have Christian liberty to use as much force as necessary to stop that threat. Because I do not believe that the Bible teaches you should just lay down and just die. The only time that I would not resist an immediate threat to my health or life is if it was due to my religiously held beliefs. If I were drawn out from the government, from my home, and they said, we're going to put you to death for believing in Jesus Christ, I wouldn't fight that. I would simply die as a martyr. But someone breaking into my home, that's not tied to me being a Christian or dying for Jesus Christ. That's simply just danger that exists in this world. I would end the threat. It would be no different if it was just an animal. You know, if you were going out in the wilderness, or you're going down the street, and a rabid dog or an animal or a beast were to approach you or your family and to put y'all in danger, you might have to stop that beast by using physical force. You know, of course, we as God's people should not be so lame that we would just allow predators, animals, you know, violent criminals to just take advantage of us and our family. We should be willing to defend ourselves. We should use self-defense type tactics. So in correlation, I believe that when it comes to a biblical precedent in the scripture of, okay, so at what point would I resist or combat the orders of a king, the government that I live in? It's when the life of me or my children are at extreme danger. You know, in Exodus, the king gives a decree to kill all the children. Okay? And the Hebrew midwives disobey. I'm sorry, the Egyptian midwives, actually. The Egyptian midwives disobey that order and refuse to do that. Why? Because they fear God. And they're not willing to just kill people senselessly. Or we see even Moses' mother and father preserve Moses. They don't actually allow him to be thrown in the river. They hide that from the king. Why? Because it's a life or death situation. Now, did they just revolt because they're a slave in Egypt? No. But did they allow their children to be murdered? No. They actually resisted that and put in measures to try and stop that type of a threat. So I believe when it comes to your life or the lives of your family, that is a boundary that you as a Christian should not necessarily just allow people to just massacre you. We see that Esther is bringing up this petition. What was her dividing line? Was her dividing line slavery? No. But what was her dividing line was life. Now, this is consistent in the Bible. When Joseph is drugged into slavery, does he fight or does he just live in slavery? You know, we see this with Daniel. Daniel and his companions are brought into slavery into Babylon. And in fact, even Jeremiah, the whole book is him trying to convince the king of Judah to go into slavery. He's saying, hey, just submit yourselves unto Nebuchadnezzar. Just surrender unto these guys. Just go into their captivity. They're actually not supposed to fight. But, of course, if someone's breaking down your door or trying to put you to death or trying to kill you, then it makes sense to resist at that point. It makes sense to say, you know what, that's too far. That's a line that I'm not willing to allow you to cross. And so you basically have to do something about it. I think the same exists in America today where, you know, arguably, even if someone were to put you into slavery, you kind of have to just go with the flow. You can't necessarily revolt or resist against that. But at the point where it's saying, you know, you're going to be put to death or we're going to put your family to death for a non-martyr reason, then at that point, I think you would say, okay, it's time to fight. It's time to resist. You know, what if a foreign country like Russia or China just said, we're invading America and we're going to kill all the Americans? You know, should Christians be willing to fight against that? I would say yes. I don't think that you should just sit here and just say like, all right, come get me. Please just put a bullet in me and my whole family's head. You know, it makes sense to then defend yourselves and to preserve yourselves as a nation, as a country, as a state. Those things make sense. And of course, there's going to be some boundaries here when somebody's goal is just to literally murder you and your family or to kill you and your family. I think that it does make sense to resist that and to not allow that type of thing to happen. But, you know, if I was walking down the street and someone said, hey, give me your wallet, I'll give them my wallet. I'm not going to necessarily just fight for my wallet. I'm not going to fight for my car. You know, here's the keys. I don't think they wouldn't want it anyways, okay? No one's like, give me your car. You know, it's like, okay, have fun, you know? But when it comes to my life, if they say, give me your life, no, I'm not going to give you my life. You know, that doesn't really make sense. So as a Christian, I think that there's certain boundaries that still exist in this situation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, people like Amish and some other Christian cult groups, really, of our world would be such a pacifist that they wouldn't even fight, period. It's just like all fighting is always wrong. Self-defense is wrong. You know, they misuse verses that talk about turning the other cheek. And of course, you know, the Bible's not saying if they blow off one arm, let them blow the other arm off. They're saying, hey, if they just kind of like smack you around a little bit, you know, just let them, you know, just let them do the same thing again. But, you know, someone smiting on the cheek is really more about disrespect than physical harm. Because if I really want to hurt someone physically, I'm not going to just smack you on the cheek. You know, they're going to break your arm. They're going to, like, break your teeth. They're going to curb stomp you or something. They're going to do something that's actually really damaging. You know, you're going to get over this, okay? So the point is, it's like if someone's out here and they shove you, just let it go, right? They shove you, they kind of hit you a little bit, they kind of smack you around. But if they're close fist trying to beat you or trying to hit you or pin you down, like, you better believe I'm going to fight for my life. You better believe that I'm going to come out swinging. In fact, I don't even just have these two hands. I have other arms that are available to be used to stop that threat. And you know what? I believe that a humble opinion would be my life is too important to my wife and my children and my church and to God to just allow some loser scumbag to take it for no reason. You know, I will fight. But if it's just to say, like, oh, you're a coward, you won't fight me, call me whatever you want. You know, I'll let you shove me around and do whatever, as long as it's not really actually threatening my life whatsoever. But be careful, because the advice I'm giving you is biblical advice, not state law. If someone assaults you, if someone pushes you and is perceived as assault, they could kill you legally. So be careful, you know, especially it's always really important to initiate it too. So, you know, if you're on video or whatever and someone's threatening you, you want to be like, you know, backing away, putting your hands up. You don't want to be coming in as like a threat, you know, like threatening motions or like attacking someone. You unholster your weapon and you, and in a provocative way, you essentially give the other person liberty to kill you and for them to be legally justified, because they can simply say that they felt like their life was threatened and their life was at risk, and they can use all means of necessary force to stop you. So obviously, as a Christian, even though someone may push me, I would be legally justified and doing virtually anything that I want to respond. That's not how a Christian should respond. You know, a Christian should allow themselves to kind of be mocked, teased, ridiculed, disrespected, and not really do anything about it. But if someone was shoving me in a manner that felt like they were trying to kill me, or whatever, then yeah, I might use legal, lawful force in order to stop that threat as much as needed, okay? So you have to kind of evaluate the situations. If you're confused about this, you should look up the law, talk to your parents, talk to law enforcement even, and realize what your rights are. But at the end of the day, you know, what the law says is different than what the Bible says, okay? And we don't want to confuse those two things or think that one justifies another or vice versa. But also, you don't want to think that people that are not Christian are going to abide by God's law when they're not. In fact, most people won't even abide by the state law, okay, let alone by God's law. You know, there's all manner of things. What's enforced? I mean, virtually today, you could do anything. I mean, you could beat someone up, shoot somebody. I mean, in Houston, people are getting shot all the time. I mean, it's arguably one of the most dangerous cities in America. You don't want to provoke people out here. People out here are angry. People out here are desperate. People out here are vicious. They're violent. If someone's mad at you, you want to just immediately make peace with that person, get away from that situation, try not to provoke any kind of wrath, because it may come. Now, if you are put in this position of a servitude, slavery, oppressed state, you know, some people could use this justification and say, well, I can't accomplish as much for God because I'm now in a heavier oppression, so I therefore need to resist and fight and rebel. But look what 1 Corinthians 7 says in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So according to the Bible, and of course, 1 Corinthians 7 is a very specific context. It's mostly about divorce, remarriage, marital type relationships. But in that context, it affords this other principle that's being drawn out, because when you're married, you're supposed to be locked into this relationship forever. But sometimes what that means is people are in a really bad relationship. And the Bible even brings up scenarios, really horrible scenarios, where one person is either divorced or one person, their spouse, maybe they didn't divorce them, but they're just absent from one another. One's departed. One's just left them, basically, high and dry, and they're not really having a relationship anymore. And it's like, what do I do in these scenarios? And Paul's just bringing up that you just serve God. You know, you just get focused on the things of God, and you just don't really worry about that so much, but also don't pursue another relationship. Just kind of abide in the situation you're in. And so he's drawing out the same parallel is, you know, some people find themselves, when they get saved and they want to become a Christian, that they're really free. They have a lot of opportunities afforded them. They could do whatever they want. So it gives them great opportunity to go out and preach the gospel. Whereas other people could be like a literal servant, bond servant, slave, or something like that when they get saved. And so they're kind of restricted in their ability to go out and preach the gospel, reach people, serve the Lord the way they would like to. But Paul's just saying, you know, wherever you find yourself, just serve God in the capacity that you can. Don't try to become something that you're not. Like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's a Roman citizen. Not only that, he's free in the sense that he can travel the whole world and be an evangelist. It could be very arguable that at that time there were some people that were actually servants or slaves or in a type of captivity, not a Roman citizen, not afforded all the opportunities to travel, and they'd say, well, I have to be the Apostle Paul. I have to travel too, and I have to do this thing. So I'm going to run away from my master. I'm going to break my servitude, or I'm going to start breaking laws in order to do this. And the Bible's saying, no, you shouldn't do that. You should just stay in whatever position you have and just be a servant. Now he's saying, look, if you have an opportunity to be made free or to be loosed from that particular bondage, or you have an opportunity to have more opportunity to serve God, do it, sure. But don't obsess about being someone else or being in an opportunity or situation you don't have or you can't have. You know, whatever abiding you find yourself in, abide therein. What would be an example of this? Well, just like a woman. You know, a woman has a particular calling in this life to serve Christ, you know, have children and to raise those children and to serve her husband. Whereas some women would think, well, you know what? I think I want to be a pastor. And it's like, well, that's not the abiding, that's not the calling that God has ordained for you to go into. You're going to do more for God being a wife and a mother and serving the people that you have in your life now than becoming Joyce Meyer, than becoming Beth Moore, or becoming this great governor of the state of Kentucky or something, or being the governor of some state or something like that. No, just abide in whatever calling God has given you. Don't try to be something that you're not. Don't try to do something that you're not. And if God has just put you in a situation where now all of a sudden you're a servant, now you're in this position of slavery, well, just serve. I mean, think about Joseph. Wasn't Joseph free? And then at 17, he's thrown into serving in Potiphar's house. What if he had just ran away? You know, I'm not supposed to be in Egypt. I'm a child of God. I'm going to run away. Well, then he would have never been thrown in prison. You're like, what do you mean, Pastor Shelley? I mean, think about it. If I had ran away, I would never have thrown in prison. But then he was thrown in prison. Did he try to escape prison? Did he try to usurp the authority in prison? In fact, he submitted himself and was one of the greatest men in the prison. But then by being in that calling that God had him, it then set him up for becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man and helping lead the entire nation of Egypt and becoming the wealthiest nation, preserving the children of Israel, preserving his family. So God knows what he's doing. If God puts you in a particular position, in a particular scenario, even in heavy bondage, notice Esther's opinion. She's like, hey, if I was put into bondage, if I was a bondman or a bondwoman or bondservant, I would have not even complained about it. I would have just kept serving God and just moved on. But the thing is, you're not asking me to be a servant. You're asking me to be dead. And I can't serve you. I can't serve God when I'm dead. And so it makes sense that that's a boundary that Christians are not willing to cross, are not going to just lay down and just take it, barring a martyrdom-type situation. Okay, and of course, even in a martyrdom-type situation, I'm not saying that you wouldn't try to flee it. Because didn't Paul have lots of scenarios, and even Jesus, many scenarios, where they were trying to kill him, and then Jesus walked away, or Paul fled at night, or Paul tried to escape, or they prayed and they got out of jail. So, hey, I'm not going to necessarily walk up to the chopping block and just put my head down, okay? But at the same time, I'm not going to kill people to stop from receiving that type of persecution. I'll run away, but I won't necessarily go to arms. But if someone's breaking into my house, I'm going arms. You know, I don't carry this thing over here as a decoration, okay? This thing is ready for use. Now, go if you would back to our book of Esther. So I just wanted to explain that. I hope that that makes sense to you. And, of course, you know, when you study the whole Bible in context and in balance of scriptures, I believe that's the viewpoint that you'll come to. We could find verses in the Old Testament that seem like, let's just kill anybody that's not Christian. And we could find verses in the New Testament that almost seem like, just lay down and take it. But neither of those are really the actual right approach. We got to balance the scripture and understand we're in a spiritual battle, so we're no longer a physical battle. And then additionally, being disrespected and mistreated is different than your life being put on jeopardy or in jeopardy. Now, Esther chapter number 7, verse 5, the Bible says, "Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he? And where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so?'" So the king's like, who in the world want to kill you and your people? Verse 6, "Then and Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." Now, Haman's day just went from bad to, like, really bad. I mean, this just escalated quickly. He thought he was having a bad day. Now he's getting called out by the queen in front of King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus has already kind of led on that he doesn't like it. He's not really excited about who this is. So this is going to be really bad for Haman. What I like is that, have you noticed how Esther is just so over-the-top nice about her husband? And just like, if I found favor in thy sight, and she's just like really sweet. But it's like, this wicked Haman. You know? Which, I'll say this. And you know, women that use really polite language, and they're really kind with their words, and they are very soft-spoken, when they use a word like this, ears are going to really perk up, because it's like, did you hear that Esther used the word wicked? You know, if she's not going to, I mean, but women that go around just calling everybody names and saying everybody's wicked and that's bad, you know, it starts ending up losing its effect and its power when that's not really their normal demeanor. Whereas when Esther's just a very sweet, meek, quiet person, very lovely. I mean, everything we've read about Esther, I mean, this lady just seems like the sweetest little lady you've ever seen. But she starts pulling out words like wicked, and you're just like, whoa, that means something then. You know, it has a lot of weight to it. It has a lot of power to it. That's why also, you know, even in our own language, in our own dialect, we want to reserve the harshest words for the most harsh situations. And not just always just floating out certain language and certain things that aren't necessarily accurately describing a particular situation. You know, every sin is evil and every sin is wicked, but we don't want to use just really harsh language about minor sins all the time so as then to take away from the effect of grievous sins. And even the Bible itself will reserve certain language for certain actions to try and help you understand that this is something different. You know, vile affections. That's something different than other sins. You know, and the Bible talks about greater sin, meaning that there's some sins that are worse than others. You know, when the Bible talks about the men of Sodom, it said that they were sinners exceedingly before the Lord, showing there's a little bit of a difference here. There's natural affections, there's unnatural affections, there's certain languages that the Bible uses, there's certain instructions the Bible uses to try and help us understand that there is a difference. I also don't like it. Sometimes people get really carried away with certain language of the Bible. Like Matthew 5 will talk about if you look upon someone with lust, you're committing adultery with them in your heart. And instead of like saying that looking upon someone is a form of adultery in the heart, they'll just equivalate it. And they'll just simply say, it's just adultery. And you're like, well, you're really undermining actual adultery by saying that. Because obviously Jesus said it was adultery, but he didn't say it was adultery. He said it was adultery in the heart. Saying that, hey, it's a form of adultery, But let's make it clear. This is a much less form of adultery than real adultery. You know, if you found out that your spouse had looked at someone and thought a bad thought about them, that might hurt your feelings. But it's infinitely different than if they had actually committed adultery with that person. I mean, you're not going to even feel kind of the same about that. That's an order of magnitude difference. You know, when the Bible talks about people being thrown out of church for committing fornication, it's not talking about an unmarried person having an unclean thought here, okay? It's talking about committing physical fornication, because that's a way different sin than having a bad thought. If we're going to start throwing everybody out of church for bad thoughts, no one's going to be here. I'll throw myself out first, okay? I mean, no one's going to be able to stand with that kind of attention. So, you know, even in preaching, you know, if you get an opportunity to preach or you're a preacher, you don't want to get up and start equivalating sins that aren't even kind of the same as the worst sins and almost making it sound like it's the worst sins. I've seen people get up and preach weird junk. Young men get up and they preach that a woman having a birth or giving birth in a hospital was like the most evil, wicked sin. And I'm thinking, like, number one, it's not even a sin. Like, show me in the Bible where it says a wife or a woman can't have birth in a hospital, okay? But you're getting up and screaming about it and yelling about it as if you were preaching about God-hating reprobates or something. And it's like, let's reserve the screaming and the yelling and the foaming at the mouth for the actual synagogue of Satan, for the actual devil-worshipping, God-hating pedophiles. Like, we can get mad about that, right? Let's yell and scream and foam at the mouth and rattle the pulpit for that person. But, you know, when we're talking about preferences of how to give birth, let's maybe use a little bit more mild language. Does that kind of make sense? And so then when you actually bring up words like this wicked Haman, you know, it actually has some teeth to it, has some bite to it, whereas people aren't just thinking like, he just says that about everyone. You know, ranch dressing's wicked. You know, what if I just get, it's wicked, that ranch dressing, you know, it's like, that's going to really undermine when I actually preach against sin or things that are real. You know, I mean, ranch isn't a sin, folks, okay? I've even had ranch, okay? Whenever I get invited to a party or a guest or event and that's all they have, I eat it, just like every other person that has to bear through it, okay? But it's not the same, so we don't want to treat it the same. And you know what? Haman's not the same, so we want to treat him differently. But I also like that Esther has boldness to just call people out by name right in front of everyone. You know who also had that boldness? Jesus. Didn't Jesus just call people out right in front of them? Go to Matthew 23 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter number 23, and let's see some examples of this. You know, hard preaching is naming the names. And that's what I like about Esther, is she's a hard preacher. She's willing to call out the names for what they are. Hey, this wicked Haman. She's not afraid to call people out, to make it known. And, you know, hard preaching is also specific. I usually preach the hard preaching is like three different things, okay? Hard preaching is, number one, biblical. If it's not biblical, I don't care how much you scream and yell, that's not hard preaching. Number two is it's specific, meaning that you know exactly what we're talking about. It's not vague language like sin is bad. I heard a guy preach a sermon recently, and I gave him this feedback. He was preaching about how we need to follow all of God's commandments. And I said, show me a church that wouldn't agree with that statement. I mean, what church gets up and preaches, we should follow half of God's commandments? No one disagrees with that statement. You know what makes that statement hard? When you actually bring up specific examples of commandments in the Bible that people are not following. That's all of a sudden now going to be pretty spicy. It's not spicy to get up and just say, don't sin, keep the commandments, do right, love people, hate bad things, let's go home. You know, it's like, okay, everybody agrees with that, right? It's okay to get specific. And then third in hard preaching is that it's corrective. Because it could be biblical, specific, and positive. That's not hard preaching. Jesus loves you. Isn't that biblical? Isn't that specific? Because I'm talking about you and Jesus. But is it corrective? No, it's not really corrective. It's actually positive. So true hard preaching is not only going to be biblical, it's not only going to be real specific, it's going to actually step on your toes a little bit. It's going to suggest that you're not doing everything perfect and right, and you need to make a change. You need to do something different in your life. Jesus preached hard. Why? because it was obviously biblical. Number two is very specific. He would call out the Pharisees by name. And number three, it was often very corrective. He's telling people what to change about their lives. Matthew 23, it says in verse number 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's specific. He's not talking about random people. He's saying specifically, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now what is he doing? He's getting spicy. He's saying, hey, there's a group of people that are the scribes and Pharisees. They say a lot of good things, but you know what? Don't act like them at all. Because they say, but they don't actually do it. They're a hypocrite, is what that means. And right here, Jesus is just going to lay out, I mean, he just rips into these people. This chapter is really a chapter of the Bible I feel like most Christians have no idea exists. Because they just think that Jesus was just walking around just so kind and loving, but he was ripping people just openly. And I'm not going to read all this. Read it, you know, for your own edification. But go, if you would, to Titus chapter number 1. I want to show you some more examples. Because this is what I hear from people. Oh, well, Jesus can call out the names. But that's Jesus. You know, you're not Jesus, so you don't get to call out the names. You don't know people's heart. Well, wait a minute. How did Jesus get to call out people? Well, he knew their heart. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So can I judge people based on what they say? Because I heard that. Well, you don't know that's in their heart. Actually, I do, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So based on what you said, I do know what your heart looks like. Riddle me that one. Well, now they don't have anything to say, right? Titus chapter number 1. Look what it says in verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert old houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, meaning because of everything I just said, rebuke them sharply. So what is the Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus, who, let me remind you, is not Jesus, okay? So if the Apostle Paul's giving instruction to Titus, that's not just for Jesus, that's for us. That's for Titus, that's for preachers, that's for pastors, that's for men of God. He's saying, hey, Titus, let me tell you something. There are people out there whose mouths must be stopped. Who's going to stop them? Titus. Titus is going to stop them by rebuking them sharply. And you know whose mouth is going to get shut up real quick? Haman. Hey, this wicked Haman over here is trying to kill all the Jews. I bet Cat's got his tongue all of a sudden. You know, what are you going to say now, buddy? And you know what? That's important, to call people out by name, rebuke them sharply. Sharp is straight to the point, exactly what they said. No mincing words. We're going to just make it manifest what just happened. You know, and Paul called out all kinds of people. You're probably on the same page in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Notice that he just calls out people left and right. He says in verse number 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, not only did the Apostle Paul name the name, he got more specific. It's not Alexander. It's Alexander the coppersmith, because he doesn't want you to even confuse Alexanders. So he's not just saying just one, he's just not saying just Alexander. He's saying like this specific guy, Alexander the coppersmith. So everybody knows exactly who we're talking about. He's calling him out in front of everyone. This is an epistle that he's sending to be read to another person. He's like, this person's a bad person. You know, don't get mad at a preacher getting up and calling people out. It's biblical to warn people of evil people and the people that exist. You know, sometimes we have to name the names. Go to John chapter number 7, John chapter number 7, and look at verse number 7. Now, what's the consequence of doing this? People aren't going to like you. Of course, if I call someone out, that person's typically not going to be like, thanks for calling me out, bro. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, They were like, thanks, Jesus. We are such a, we're a bunch of hypocrites. You're right. We're going to fix that. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. Haman's not sitting here, thanks, Esther. You know what? I made a big mistake. You're right. No, he's trying to kill her and her family. And, of course, it's no new thing under the sun. You know, when you preach against people today, what is their reaction? They want to kill you. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, that's an important verse to think about what he's actually saying. If the world hates you, it's going to be for one reason. It's because you say, preach, or stand for the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you don't stand for the truth or speak truth, the world can't hate you. Because the world loves its own. And the world loves to hear its own speaking. The reason why the world hates you is because you either stand for truth or speak truth. And when they hear that, it's not really you that they're hating. They're hating the truth. And when they hate the truth, really, it's a misunderstanding that truth is associated with Jesus, because that is really who they're mad at. You know, if you don't like the truth, it's really just mad at Jesus. You really don't like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't like the light. And anybody that's speaking truth, they're simply just repeating what Christ has already told us in the scriptures, or they've heard from someone else that got it from the scriptures, because all truth is coming from here. All the truth, all the light, all the facts, everything that's right in this world is coming from the scripture, disseminated through man. And the reason why men hate the Bible is because they love darkness. They don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds, what? Be reproved. And when their deeds are being reproved, they hate it, they despise it, they don't like it. So we as God's people, we have to persevere through these type of situations. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Yeah, go back to Esther. Really, when I thought about this chapter, I really thought about the word perseverance. Because if I have to endure slavery, wouldn't that be something I'd have to really show a lot of perseverance to get through? I mean, Esther's saying, if I were put into servitude, I would still just keep going. That shows a lot of perseverance, meaning it's persistence in the same course of action or belief despite opposition, difficulties, or adversity. So just continuing to either believe right or do right, regardless of what opposition or adversity arises, that's perseverance. You're overcoming obstacles to keep the same course, to keep the same direction. And for Esther, she's going to keep serving God and keep doing right, regardless of what obstacles may come in front of her. However, when it's death, she's going to seek an alternative. Just like even Christ sought an alternative when his life was put on the line, but there was no alternative given, so he went right through it, okay? He didn't resist that. But as we keep reading, we're going to keep seeing this idea of perseverance. Look at verse 7. It says, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So the thought that I had in these two verses, though, is that Haman's already in a bad spot. He just got called out by Esther. What would be the right response? The right response would be to just admit or say, I'm sorry, let's fix this. But what he ends up doing is he goes and he's like trying to beg Esther for his life. And in the story, it doesn't even sound like he's necessarily doing anything wrong, but the appearance is not good because he's fallen on the bed where she is. And, you know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, when you already got the king upset, don't then put yourself in a weird situation with his wife, because that's not going to help the situation. You know, that's not going to make things look or sound good when you're on the bed of another man's wife's bed, okay? This is just good advice. You know, never be on a bed with another man's wife. Like, it doesn't matter what the scenario is or what the situation, we just abstain from all appearance of evil. And no matter what that sacrifice is, you know, sometimes you have to create boundaries in your life to stay away from sin or even to stay away from the appearance of sin. And again, makes me think of perseverance. You know, in perseverance, you're doing things you don't necessarily want to do or like to do, but you're doing them because they're right. Hey, I'll serve wherever God puts me, even if it's oppression, because that's just the right thing to do. If I have to call someone out and they're not going to like me and people are going to get upset about me saying something negative publicly, well, so be it, because that's the right thing to do. You know, if I really want to go to this place or hang out with these people or do this action, but it's going to give the wrong appearance or it could lead me into some kind of a sin, I'm going to just abstain from that anyways, and I'm just going to persevere in the temptations that exist out there. You know, there's a lot of temptations of this world, and you have to try and persevere against them. You have to try and abstain from evil and even just the appearance of evil. You don't want to give in to bad situations and bad events. And it says in verse number 9, in Harbona, one of the chamberlains said before the king, "Behold also, the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, I've already preached on this a lot, so that's why I didn't really cover it as much this evening. But, you know, when you prepare evil for others, be prepared to receive that back to yourself. You know, you reap what you sow. The Bible talks about if you're digging a pit, you're going to fall therein. He that rolls the stone, it'll return upon him again. And so we could look at all kinds of verses like this. But this is the thought I had in this last section. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we're going to go to Proverbs to finish. But when God destroys the wicked, there's something very unique about that experience. And the uniqueness of that experience is that it's quick. It's always over very fast. It's not a slow destruction. It's a quick destruction. That could be for a lot of reasons. The reason I like to just think about this, this is just a personal idea, is just God is so strong and we're so, and the enemies are so weak that if he even tries to fight against them, they're going to instantly perish or crush. You know, it's like the taking candy from a baby idea or concept in the sense that you have no chance in fighting against God. So as soon as he starts fighting, it's just instant loss for you. You know, there wasn't a chance for you to kind of put up a fight or resist for a little while. So you just basically just don't ever want God to start fighting against you. Because as soon as he starts fighting against you, he instantly wins. It's just an instant gratification, as it were. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Notice how the Bible words this, sudden destruction. Because often God's enemies receive a sudden destruction. Go over to Proverbs chapter number 3. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. There are probably a handful of examples that I could think of that are an exception to this. But just generally speaking, God's enemies are destroyed instantly. What will be an exception? Well, you know, those that have to go through the wrath of God in the end times, they have to suffer scorpions for like a really long period of time, and God doesn't grant them death. So they don't get this benefit of the sudden destruction. However, what was awaiting them was hell anyways. So, you know, one half dozen the other. You know, it's just kind of like... But at the end of the day, like virtually speaking, when you read in the Bible, when a God's enemies are destroyed, it's like this, right? When Pharaoh and his army go into the Red Sea, just overthrown like that. When Daniel's enemies are overcome, they're thrown in the lion's den, it's over like that. Just a quick, sudden destruction. It was fine until they got on the ark, and then what happened? It rained, sudden destruction. So often we see, you know, Lot and his family carried out of Sodom, sudden destruction. Babylon, sudden destruction. I mean, we could just go down the list, and it's just like, bam, when God's hammer drops, it drops like so fast that you didn't really see it coming. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 21. "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall there be life unto thy soul and grace at thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So, you know, the Bible is bringing up this idea of this quick, sudden thing that's going to happen, this desolation of the wicked. But he says, hey, when it happens to them, it's not going to happen to you. Look at chapter 6, verse number 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Go, if you would, to chapter 24, Proverbs 24, and look at verse 21. Proverbs 24, look at verse 21. The Bible says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Look at chapter 29, and look at verse number 1. Look at chapter 29, and look at verse number 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, of course, that makes you think of Pharaoh. Wasn't he often reproved by Moses and just kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart? But when did God just really drop the hammer? It's just a sudden destruction. And the same's with Haman. Haman has just been just wicked and evil and living his life. But then what happened? And one day, bam, just instant. And what I thought about why that's important to teach you is this. Sometimes you're going to have enemies or bad people harass you for a really long time. And you just have to wait for that day of sudden destruction. But you're not supposed to avenge yourself. You're supposed to allow him to avenge you. And so how do I do that? Perseverance. Remember, I have to persevere through the persecution. I have to persevere through the affliction. I have to persevere through the fact that this person is not getting what they deserved, so that eventually it will happen. You know, if God didn't avenge, waiting to avenge ourselves doesn't make logical sense. If God's not going to repay people for the evil they do, why wouldn't I just simply immediately repay them then? You know, someone hits me, if God's never going to repay them, I'm going to slug you right back. You know, someone steals from me, if God's not going to pay, I'm going to steal that money back. Whatever the situation is, if I don't think that God's going to deal with it, why wouldn't I just immediately come back and fight you full force or try to avenge myself? That would make logical sense. The only reason you don't is because you realize God will actually take care of it, but he's going to do even better than you would. And it shows that you're willing to have faith that God exists. Because if we never... Someone that just decides to just let evil go has to believe in something. Because if from an atheistic perspective or from other false religion perspective, you know, it still doesn't make no sense to not return tit for tat. It makes no sense to not avenge yourself in every situation. You know, if someone does you wrong, sue them. You know, but what did the Bible say? If a brother in Christ, you know, has fault with you, suffer wrongdoing. Don't just take him to court. Don't always avenge yourself. Don't always do these things. Let the Lord take care of it. Let the Lord repay. Let the Lord avenge. Let the Lord handle these situations. And so the only reason I'm not avenging myself every single day is because I believe by faith that God will avenge them. I believe by faith there's a coming judgment day. And what we do is we just simply trust in the Lord, we believe in the Lord, and we will see in our lives enemies at times get that sudden destruction. You know, that can help increase our faith. That can help give us hope for the next enemy, for the next situation. But at the end of the day, this chapter just reminds me of the need for our perseverance and our faith to be in God, to say, you know what? No matter what evil befalls me, I'm just going to keep going. And if, you know, there's some kind of temptation out there, there's some kind of situation that I have to abstain from, you know what? I'll just persevere. If I've got this enemy afflicting me or tormenting me, well, you know what? I can just keep persevering and not really worry about it. And if God has something that he wants me to say, I'll just say it and just let the chips fall where they are. I'll just have to persevere from all the hatred and all the evil that they'll say about me, because you know what? Pretty soon, they're going to be the ones that are going to be in trouble. They're going to be the ones that have to suffer the consequences of having not accepted the truth, having not done right. You know, there really is a true judge. And what I like about God is he doesn't just judge in heaven and judgment day. The Bible says he's the judge that judges the earth. I mean, how many judgments have we read? I mean, do you read in the Bible that happened at judgment day? Only read in the scripture about a great white throne judgment. But aren't all the judgments we see in the Bible things that happened in the earth? Wasn't there really a flood? Wasn't there really Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea? Wasn't really the presidents that went against Daniel, weren't they thrown in a lion's den? Didn't Haman get put up on the gallows that he really prepared? That tells me if God was constantly judging people physically in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Esther and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts and Romans, if God was judging people physically in all of these situations and all of their enemies just constantly got what they want, why would I think it's any different than today? Why would I think that America 2022 today, that is going to be any different, that God's physical enemies won't get a physical judgment in this life? They will. That's why we don't avenge ourselves. We allow God to do it in his perfect timing. And you say, well, it's not happening fast enough. Well, that's just because you don't have God's perspective, okay? If we had God's perspective, we would understand it, but we don't. So that's why we have to walk by faith, and we have to have perseverance to endure all these afflictions and just keep going the right path regardless of what the world will throw at us. And you know what? That day will come, and we'll see hanging, swinging from the gallows, and it'll be a glorious day, all right? Well, that's mean. Well, you know, the Bible says we're going to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked, okay? So I think that's nicer, just watch someone hang from the gallows, all right? I don't want monkeypox anyways. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for being a God that avenges and judges in the earth. I pray that we'd have the perseverance and the faith to understand that you do care about our concerns. You care about our afflictions. You care about the enemies that are afflicting us. And I pray that you would bring that swift destruction. You bring that sudden destruction on our enemies. That we could see that you could increase our faith, and that you would help us to persevere for the next challenges ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our final song, if you'll turn in your hymnals. It's going to be 301, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Song number 301. 301, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sing it all together on the first.
Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every Jehovah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.